So I read a publication this week where former teachers asked why they left teaching. And it was obviously a collection of the worst stories, you know, that this publisher could find, but it was still somewhat eye-opening to even think that these things are happening. One teacher was stabbed with a pen by a student twice. That's why they left teaching. That's a pretty good reason, don't you think? Yeah, I mean, it's a little traumatic. Another teacher had a student end up stalking her. The student figured out where she lived and then started throwing junk in her lawn on purpose. And come Christmas time, ended up jumping the fence, and they had, some of those blow-up Christmas decorations that you put on your lawn, slashed them all, you know, and just destroyed them. That's why she left teaching. And there are more than a few teachers who complained of having no support from their administration in the school that they were at. For instance, one principal asked a teacher to change the grade of a failing student because their parent was on the school board. And then the teacher refused to do so because that's not what good teachers do, right? The teacher refused, the principal did it himself. And he was like, what does my job even matter, right? Like, so he quit. Another principal made a job for his wife in this school, but because the school was already up against the budget, it required this particular teacher that was writing in to move to a different classroom with less pay. So he left. A pregnant teacher was assaulted by a student, not just in one temper tantrum, and like targeting the abdomen area, right? It wasn't just one temper tantrum, but after she reported this particular incident, the student wasn't expelled, and it ended up happening again. And so because their administration didn't really take that much action against the student, she left teaching. There are a lot of ways that we can look at these stories, but here's why I bring this up. This is a failure of leadership. This is a failure of leadership. Teachers are leaders, agree or disagree. Principals are leaders, agree or disagree. And parents are leaders, agree or disagree. Agree. So, in the school system, idealistically, when those three leadership spheres are working together to train up students with particular skills and knowledge, most kids will mature and grow, and our society will have a pretty solid baseline. But where one of those roles, one of those spheres of leadership becomes self-absorbed and loses sight of the students, it's a beautiful sound, don't worry about it. Where one of those roles become self-absorbed and loses sight of the students, let's say, the greater good, that ideal really gets torn apart quickly. And we'll catch ourselves saying things like, I wish teachers cared more. Well, when you're getting stabbed with pens, it's kind of hard to care a lot, isn't it? Yeah. And we'll say that, you know, we'll say, I wish the administration took better care of their staff. Well, we don't want to pay higher taxes, right? So there ain't a lot of money there. And if we... I just wish parents would take responsibility for their kids. I knew that would resonate here. With all of those sentiments, we have all of those sentiments have in common. They have this in common. We long for better leaders. Because maybe, just maybe, if we had better leaders, life would be just a bit easier. Agreed? It's not just the schools or the homes, though. It's your workplace, the businesses that you shop at. It's the government at any level. It's the church. It's your neighbors and your street that you live on. It's your park manager or your HOA leadership. Where leaders get self-absorbed, people get hurt. Often the ones who are most vulnerable first. And everyone loses out on what could be. It makes life all around just more frustrating and difficult. And we end up with this longing for leaders who fight against this trend towards self-absorption, who don't feed on other people, who don't lie to people, who don't profit off of people that they lead. And that's really what we should feel when we're reading through this next chapter of Micah. it's a doozy. I just want to, you know, you might want to get some handlebars on your seat for the first couple of verses when we read them in a second. But remember, Micah is a man that God had raised up to speak out against God's people. In chapter 1, we learn that Micah is saying what God has specifically told him to say to his people. And this book records God's message to his people in that day. So when we read the words of Micah, however shocking or disinterested we may be in them, we must remember these are God's words. Last week in chapter 2, we saw the leaders of Israel stealing honor from innocent people, taking land and homes that God had commanded not to be sold from families, women who were being put out on the street, losing their homes, and children who consequently had no inheritance to look forward to. In today's language, the rich got richer and the poor got poorer. And this was at the hand of the leaders of God's people. And worse yet, they were ignoring the warning. They were trying to shut Micah down in what he was trying to say to them. But Micah refused to stop. He keeps going with God's warning. So let's read this first part of chapter 3. Everybody hang on to your hats, all right? Then I said, "Now listen, leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel. Aren't you supposed to know what is just? You hate good and you love evil. You tear off people's skin and strip their flesh from their bones. You eat the flesh of my people after you strip their skin from them and break their bones. You chop them up like flesh for the cooking pot, like meat in a cauldron." Everybody say, wow. Yeah. That escalated pretty quickly, didn't it? So let's take a step back for a second from being maybe a little bit startled. What is God describing in these passages?
Halloween.
Yeah, that's a great example, actually. What is God describing? Tearing people down? Quite literally, he's describing cannibalism. Right? That's crazy. Now, this isn't what you need to understand is this isn't literally physically happening. But God is being blunt and graphic to hopefully give them the same kind of jittery feeling we get when we read this. So the leaders of Jacob, which remember, Jacob is kind of like a synonym for Israel because Jacob way back in Genesis was renamed to Israel. God renamed him. So leaders of Jacob, rulers of Israel, same people, aren't you supposed to know what is just? And when you ask a question like that, that rhetorical question, aren't you supposed to know what is just? What does that mean? You probably know what is just, but you're not living by it, right? You probably know, but you are not living by it. Then God makes this accusation. He says, you hate good and you love evil, right? You hate good, you love evil. That's a hefty accusation, is it not? Absolutely it is. Could you imagine if somebody walked up to you and said, "You hate good"? Some of you are like, "You do that to me every week," right? But you hate good and you love what is evil. That is another just big accusation. They don't just do evil and not do good. They hate good and love evil. This is God saying you are completely backwards and upside down. You're completely backwards and upside down. You're hardened. You're pointed in the completely wrong direction. And then God gives this graphic imagery, which is to say you are violently, thoughtlessly consuming other people for yourself. The accusation is this: you fill your belly, you enjoy lavish comfort with their very lives. Does that make sense? And so our minds, when we kind of, okay, we understand what's going on here. Our minds, what do? They jump to politicians, don't they? They jump to corrupt executives and bosses. Maybe you worked for somebody in their company and all they did was use you. Our minds might jump to abusive pastors and even self-serving cops and other authorities. And yes, our minds should go there when we're reading this text. God is definitely calling out that kind of a lifestyle. But, while this text wasn't written to us, God has preserved it for us, and we should not keep this only at a distance. Most of us are not kings or judges or prophets, unless you've been hiding that from us. Anybody want to come out? Andrea? That was good. Most of us are not those things, but that does not mean Micah has nothing to say to us. Every one of us has some place where our choices affect somebody else, right? Maybe you have a child. Your choices in life are going to affect that child. Maybe you have a spouse. Your choices in life are going to affect that person. Maybe a friend, maybe a ministry, maybe a workplace, maybe a bank account. You have leadership over your bank account, right? Makes you a leader. Maybe not a good leader. Well, I don't know. We all have a calendar. What we choose to do with our money, time, resources. And in those places, we can either use what God has given us to bless and protect, or we can quietly turn it inward and use it to feed ourselves. You see that? Your choices affect other people, whether you want them to or not. It's one thing to say, I don't care what other people think of me. It's another thing to say, I don't care what my choices do to you. You see that difference? Yeah. Sometimes that kind of thing looks obvious and honestly a little bit ugly, but sometimes it just looks ordinary. This self-absorbed leadership over these spheres that are in all of our lives. It could be a parent who just wants everyone to leave them alone. A spouse who always has to win. A church member who wants the church to serve their preferences. A Christian who uses people as an audience for their own image. Micah isn't just calling us to admit or even call out corrupt leaders that exist. He's definitely asking us to do that. But this was written for our benefit and to ask ourselves this question: what happens to the people around me when I love my comfort more than their good? It's an honest question. And God makes a promise to these leaders in verse 4. He says, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because of the crimes that they have committed. Sometime in the future, what's going to happen is that these leaders are going to cry out to God. It's very, very simple. And because they will have been humbled, something will not go their way, and they're going to turn their face to the sky, and God says, he will not answer them. He's actually going to hide from them because of the way that they've chosen to live their lives. Can we just sit in that for a second? We're going to address this a little bit more later, but man, that's not what we put on our walls and on our mantles and write out on cute cards that we keep on our desk and on our refrigerators, right? In fact, what we oftentimes hear is that God will always listen and that God will always respond. Well, we have a little bit of responsibility in that too. Because right here we see God choosing to not answer, choosing to hide because of the crimes they have committed. So God then turns from the political and economic leaders to a different kind of leaders, to a different kind of leader in the nation. He says the prophets. Verses 5 through 7, this is what the Lord says concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who proclaim peace when they have food to sink their teeth into, but declare war against the one who puts nothing in their mouths. Therefore, it will be night for you without visions. It will grow dark for you without divination. The sun will set on these prophets, and the daylight will turn black over them. And the seers will be ashamed, and the diviners disappointed. They will all cover their mouths because there will be no answer from God. And so again, God is laying out an accusation. He's making their crimes very clear. He says there are prophets, people who claim to speak for God, right? Make sure you understand this. When we read about prophets in the Old Testament, a lot of times they are talking about the future. But what prophets do is deliver the message of God. They speak the word of God. And so sometimes you can call preachers in that same vein prophets, but it sounds weird to be called a prophet, wouldn't you agree? So we call them preachers and pastors instead. People who speak the word of the Lord courageously and honestly, and obviously falsely too, were called prophets in that day. They're not just future tellers. But people who claim to speak for God, these prophets are leading God's people away from God. They preach peace to those who fund them. They might teach God's law. They might teach about beauty and the wonders of God. They might talk about how they have been blessed by God. But what this text says is they make war against those who don't support them. They preach the wrath of God to those who don't fit into their social circle, those who cause them to feel shame. These false prophets are shaping the message around their appetite. Have you ever known any kind of a leader or even a preacher to do that? Yeah? Yeah. It's incredible to think about, but yes. These false prophets are shaping their message not only around their appetite, but around their personal benefit. And when your appetite and your benefits, your comfort, are in the driver's seat, what gets sacrificed? Truth. For instance, one of the things that our finance team and our elders are very passionate about is that I don't know what you give. Because it's an accountability thing, right? So that I don't treat any one of you better than the other, right? Because of what you give to the church. Because if you give a lot, I might be like, hey, you're my buddy, right? And if you don't give much, I'd be like, yeah, whatever, okay, goodbye. That they just don't want that to be a part of it, right? It's a good system. It has its downfalls, but it's a good system. You know the temptations because of your own spheres of influence. You know what it is to know that you could get something good if you just wined and dined somebody in particular. You know what it is to see somebody that gets some new jet skis, wave runners, and be like, you're my best friend now. Right? You know what it's like to cozy up to somebody because what they can offer you, not because you genuinely enjoy their company. That's what it looks like here, is these false prophets are in big business, and we have pastors and preachers today that do this. They shape the message of God around their appetite and the benefit that they can gain from it, not around the truth. And God responds how? By shutting off his voice in their visions and knowledge. When they have no word from God, if they are speaking the word of the Lord and they have no word from God, what happens to their job, their title as a prophet? You get fired, right? You don't have a job anymore. You lose that part of your identity. When you don't have anything to say, then you don't get the stage, right? You don't get the platform. You don't get the influence. When there's nothing left to say, it disappears. And so God is saying they're going to lose their position of honor. The sun is going to set on them. It is going to become dark for them. Instead of it looking like a great day, like I hope you were like me this morning when you were driving here, you're like, this is going to be a good day. Like it's full of opportunity. It's not raining anymore. The sun is out. It's not too hot. hot and sticky, but it's not like, you know, and you're like, man, I can do this, I can do that. You know, there's opportunity before you, but when night falls, it's like, okay, it's time to go back inside, right? It's time, the opportunity is kind of over. We got to shut this down. And in the same vein as before, I want to point this out again, not to scare you. We're going to talk about this, but he says there will be no answer from God. There will be no answer from God. So what kind of a warning is this for us today? It's certainly a warning for preachers and church leaders. It seems to be pretty often that we hear of churches who have a leader who uses power and money for their own appetites. There are entire journalism organizations now that are devoting themselves to uncovering the abuse and things that are going on in the churches. Just to say that it's so prevalent that it can support organizations like that, and that is sad. It's incredibly sad. But it's not just a warning for preachers and church leaders. It's a warning to everyone who wants God's word to agree with their appetite. We may not hand a preacher a paycheck and ask them to say peace, but we know how to shop around for voices, don't we? We know how to find someone that will tell us what we already wanted to believe. Because you've done that with friends, haven't you? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. You go to someone and you tell them about your situation and hope there's nobody named Sally in here today. Sally told me this, and you know what she did? And you know how she looked at me the other day? And if you go up to somebody and they're like, oh my gosh, I can't believe that she did that to you. Like, that's terrible, right? That's a wonderful thing. I'm emphasizing. I'm sorry. You do it well. Thank you. But if you go up to somebody and be like, well, do you know that she was glaring at you? Do you know that that comment was meant to say what that was? And you look at them and you're just like, you know, like, I don't want to hear what you have to say about that. You've done that before, right? We've all done that in some way, shape, or form. We know the voice that's going to speak wisdom, and we either don't like them for it, or we avoid them for it, or we just don't even talk to them about that particular thing because we know we have this group of people over here that will back us up and make us feel what we want. Same thing happens in our government. Same thing happens in our workplaces. Same thing happens in our churches. We know how to find someone that will tell us what we already wanted to believe. And it's never been easier to find that. With online church, with all the teaching and the content that is being produced now. We do that by looking for teaching that excuses our bitterness and confirms our politics. We might introduce voices in our lives that bless our greed, soften our sexual sin, justifies our pride. We want to hear that we are fine when God is actually calling us to repent. False prophets survived. They thrived even because people bought false peace. And that means that Micah is not only confronting the people speaking lies, he's also confronting the people who prefer those lies, who follow and support those lies, whether that be through dollars directly or maybe today through book sales, views, and subscriptions. And then Micah contrasts himself with the false prophets of that day. Let's look at verse 8. He says, as for me, however, I am filled with the power by the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and courage to proclaim to Jacob his rebellion and to Israel his sin. Now, reading this all by itself, and it sounds a bit braggy or kind of like a sales pitch, like, you guys should believe in me, right? When anybody ever says that, like, I'm speaking honestly here. Like, you're kind of like, are you though? Right? But in all reality, this distinction actually needs to be made. And that's why he does here. It's a reason for why he's speaking these words. It's also a hope for the folks who have been being taken advantage of. These children without inheritances, these women that have now lost their homes and are living on the street, these men who have been stripped of their honor. It's hope because what they're hearing from Micah, even though it's somewhat grotesque prophetic warning, they hear, God sees me. That's what they hear. God is on the move. And God will be their avenger. That's actually biblical. That's not something I stole from the Marvel Universe. Okay. That's actually in the Bible, is that God will be our avengers. It's also a good metric for us to gauge our preachers, church leaders, and even people in the church who make the claim that they speak the word of God in confrontation and even encouragement. Anyone can say they're filled with the power of the Spirit of the Lord. And you can't really argue with them because you can't whip out a card that God gave you and said, see, I'm a certified Holy Spirit person, right? Because you can get ordained online today. So even that doesn't really mean a whole lot anymore. Anyone can say, but what Micah says is, I'm coming with justice and courage. Two categories that are very important when looking at somebody who's speaking the word of the Lord. So the question is the person who claims to be speaking the word of the Lord, are they just? Are they able to discern between what is right and what is wrong? Do they rightly live according to that justice? Or do they give preference to a particular group? For instance, the rich or the poor? Do they cater to one or the other? Do they prefer the young or the old? And what seems to be these days a battle of generational mindsets. Do they prefer the left versus the right ideologies? Do they prefer the goody two-shoes or the troublemaker? That kind of bias, that kind of preference is unjust. I'm not saying it doesn't exist and that our personalities lend ourselves to be able to connect with people like that. But if you preach one gospel to one group of people and another gospel to another group of people, you're not preaching the gospel at all. Does that make sense? Are they courageous when it comes to the word of the Lord? That doesn't just mean bold speech. Anyone can speak boldly. But many choose not to because the pattern of their life would invite the accusation of hypocrisy on their own head. Meaning they know what is just, but they lack the courage to live according to that justice, and that closes their mouths regarding the truth of the Lord. I don't know that many of you have been in a position like mine, but there are times when I know that I am struggling with something that a text calls me to preach on. You know, that is some of the worst feelings that anyone can have. Is to know that you're not preaching to people, you're preaching to yourself. Have you ever had to do that? Some of you have. I know some of you have. It invites incredible criticism from yourself and from some of maybe your enemies. It's still the word of God. It still needs to be courageously spoken. And so what that means is people who speak for the Lord will still have sin in their lives that they're trying to overcome. Sin is to be taken incredibly seriously, but there is to be a respect for that sin. And I know that sounds a little bit weird to respect sin, like we should hate sin, just like God hates sin. But everyone who claims to speak for God will have some element of sin in their lives. Because no one but Jesus was sinless. However, it does mean, here's what this means, is that someone who speaks the word of the Lord courageously and justly, they will have repentance in their lives. Not just an apology following a conflict that placates everyone and smooths things over. Smooths things over. We're inventing words again. Oh, man. But repentance is this change in direction concerning character. And so when a Christian confronts another Christian, and this is a bit of a tangent, so just go with me for a second. But when a Christian confronts another Christian, the goal isn't just an apology. The goal isn't just to get them to admit that they were right. The goal is much greater than that because we respect sin. The goal is to call that out because they're clearly walking in a path that is going to lead them to destruction, that has knocked them a few degrees off course. And if they continue going down that path, they're not going to end up at the destination that they were hoping for. Does that make sense so far? And so the goal is not to get justice or whatever for yourself. The goal is to glorify God in that. So when someone confronts you, your goal is not just an apology. Your goal is repentance. If it's a biblical thing, it's to repent from that particular action. Not just to keep the relationship alive and to whatever the case is. And when you are confronted, hopefully recognize. Now, I know a lot of us don't think this way, but recognize that if it's coming from a Christian brother or sister, they're calling you out not because they are wanting to extract retribution on you. They're not wanting to be angry at you. They want to put it to bed. They want to call out the fact that this is the path that you're going down, and I want to honor God with you. Does that change confrontation in your mind at all? Because that's what Micah's doing here. He's not saying, I hate all of you, and I wish you'd do this differently. He's saying, you guys, you're not glorifying God whatsoever in all of this. There's no glory, and you are running towards destruction. This is not who we are. We are the people of God. So when we confront for repentance' sake, and any person that speaks for God, which doesn't just include church leaders and preachers, by the way, it includes every Christian. We confront each other because we want to glorify God even more with our witness and with our lives, with our words, with our actions, with our feet, with the way that we think. It's repentance. And that is huge. It's a change in direction concerning their character. So for the leaders of God's people, it's important that they are competent in their role of leadership, but the character of that person is just as important, if not more. Those who have worked out how to lead themselves to God, who have learned how to repent, how to take criticism well and find that nugget of truth that is probably there, because a lot of times criticism comes after somebody's become a volcano, right? Let's just be honest. It's been building for a while. They don't call it out as they see it. We're not great at that as people. But if we can find that one thing that kind of tipped the dominoes over that we can work on, we start living lives that glorify God, because our character is to repent, not just to be defensive and defend ourselves. So being filled with the power of the Spirit of the Lord, Micah gives one last warning in this chapter. Last four verses of chapter 3. It says, listen to this, leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert everything that is right. Look at him just expand. You hate what is good and love evil. Now he's using a stronger language. You abhor justice and pervert everything that is right. Who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with injustice. Her leaders issue rulings for a bribe. Her priests teach for payment. And her prophets practice divination for silver. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, isn't the Lord among us? No disaster will overtake us. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become ruins, and the temple's mountain will be a high thicket. God calls all the leaders of his people to attention, and he doesn't hold back here. He accuses the judges of taking bribes, the priests, they teach for pay, and the prophets speaking the word of the Lord for silver. In virtually every sphere of leadership, they were leading only for what they could profit. And it seems like everyone could look around and see what was obvious among them. They've abandoned God altogether, but yet still they say, isn't the Lord among us? And because he is, no disaster will overtake us. We heard shocking language at the beginning of chapter 3, but this is probably the most frightening sentence of this entire chapter. Because it's not like they're atheists. They're not saying God is fake, but rather they have all the confidence in the world that God is behind them, supports them, protects them. They sound faithful, but their lives contradict the God that they claim to trust. And that means that we need to be careful with the ways that we say, but I go to church, but I believe the Bible, but I serve, but I give, but I know the right doctrine, but I'm one of the good ones. To be sure, those things do matter. They're not irrelevant just because it's not the priority, but they are not a hiding place from God. They're not a little tent that you can disappear into the weeds with. They're not a hiding place from God, because Micah shows us that there are times when God doesn't answer our religiosity with his comfort. He answers it with exposure. Twice earlier, we saw that it is in God's character that he may choose to go quiet, to not answer our prayers. And in Christian circles today, we see claims all the time that God always listens and God always responds, and he may choose not to. That is a possibility. This doesn't mean that God is unpredictable or cruel. It makes him just. Oftentimes, we teach children to consider their actions by turning their actions on themselves, right? I've told the story before that my sister bit me once and my mom bit her. And I'm pretty sure her next words were, "See how that feels?" Right? Sometimes that's the only way that we learn. Don't call CPS on her. She's good. She's got a, you know, she's in a chair right now with really a lot of pain. it was like 35 years ago. But many of us have said we give respect if we're shown respect, right? Yeah, those are similar strategies to what God is doing here. God is teaching. And in this kind of, in his kind of justice, providing an opportunity for change and repentance. So whether they will pause and reflect and submit to God is entirely up to them. Whether they're going to listen to what Micah is saying on behalf of God, to repent, to submit, to change what they're doing, that is on them. God has said, this is what I'm going to do because of what's been going on in the past. And their response is to shout Micah down and say, don't you dare bring shame on us. Don't be that guy. Don't be the Debbie Downer in the room. Like, we're living good lives. Don't take that away from us. See what I'm saying? And so whether the same thing is true for us, whether we will pause, reflect, and submit to God is entirely up to us. God has said what he will do. We know people, as a result, that have made changes in their lives going through that sort of an experience, and we also know people who've dug their heels in, becoming even more hardened and vile. But false security has to be torn down if real living hope is ever going to be able to take root. A self-absorbed faith makes presumptions on God that only give us the confidence to avoid repentance. it doesn't lead us into God's loving kindness. It doesn't multiply to the ends of the earth. It does not live as though all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus. And that is certainly a striking image to compare this image of Israel to the image of Jesus. Micah shows us, in that first section, shows us leaders who are feeding on their people. But a few hundred years later, Jesus is going to sit down at a table, break bread, and say, Matthew 26, 26, "Take it and eat. This is my body." Do you see the difference? Corrupt leaders take the life of people for themselves. Jesus gives his life for the people. Micah, in that second section of chapter 3, shows us prophets who speak peace when it benefits them. Jesus doesn't just speak peace. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, the Apostle Paul tells us that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile everything to God himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by what? Making peace through his blood shed on a cross. Jesus makes peace by the blood of his cross, covering over the sin of the world, giving his life for many. And in that last section, we see those leaders who used God's house as their own personal protection to go on living in their corrupt ways. They believed God was behind them. But that is not what Jesus did. Jesus came to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, becoming the chief cornerstone who would seek and save the lost, who would break captives free, to lay down his rights to life in luxury as the king of the cosmos, so that those who are dying can have his abundant life. You see, Micah 3 reminds us of the reality of a cold-hearted, vile world that we live in, where people are going to consume, lie, and profit from one another at every turn. It even exposes those temptations in you and I. And for some of you, it may have felt better in the old days, where you lament what the world around us is becoming. But let us not forget that there were vile leaders in those days as well. This chapter of the Bible heightens our senses and increases our longing for a better leader. It points some things at us, but there's no verse in here that says, "Oh, but it's going to be okay in the end." No, Micah's just laying it down. God's just laying it on them. He is pushing them. And man, it really reflects what we feel often today. I wish there was somebody better who would answer the call. I wish somebody would stand up. I wish there were better parents. I wish there were better teachers. I wish there were better principals. Or I wish there were better preachers or presidents or city commissioners or whatever the case may be. I wish there were better company owners. I wish Elon Musk would give us all part of his money because we'd all be rich then, right? Like, we've heard that a few times. That's not who they are. They're not that kind of leader. The people of Israel needed better leaders too, and they longed for better leaders. But the whole of Scripture answers that longing for us if we will only take the time to listen, reflect, and then submit. So Micah doesn't leave us saying only, "God, give us better leaders." He really teaches us to pray, "Lord, expose the self-absorption in me. Tear down the false peace I keep buying. Strip away the religious confidence that I use to avoid repentance." Because the answer to corrupt leadership is not merely better human leadership, right? Absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. Oh man, I'm sorry, I put you all to sleep today. The The answer to corrupt leadership is to surrender to the true leader, the one who does not consume his people, but instead gives his body for them, the one who does not sell peace, but makes peace by his own blood, the one who does not use God's house as a cover, but becomes the temple where sinners can meet with God. There is no one better to follow, no one safer to trust, and no one more worthy to pattern our lives after than our Redeemer and our King, Jesus. Will you lead like Jesus in the areas of your marriage, your children, your ministries, your witness, your time, your calendar, your bank accounts? Nobody else is coming to lead us because Jesus already has. Whether you respond or not, that's your choice.